1 Kings chapter 7 is our text this evening, and we started this chapter last week, and we entitled this chapter, The Building of Solomon's House. It's a long chapter, it's 51 verses, and we said in verse number 2 and through verse number 12, there's the description of the complex that Solomon was building for himself. It had numerous buildings. It had the palace of the forest of Lebanon in verse number 2. It had the porch to that in verse number 6. Verse number 7 had the hall of justice, where it was the porch for the throne. And then in verse number 8, you had Solomon's living quarters. And then you also had in verse number 8, Solomon built a house for his wife. Pastor, did they live in separate houses? I don't know. He says he built one for her. I'm sure it came in handy. So, Pastor, should I buy my wife a house? I don't know about that. You pray and see how God leads you. But I'm sure they were together in Solomon's house. That must have just been when his mother-in-law came to visit. And so there was a purpose to that. In verses 2 to 12 speak of the grandeur of these houses. I mean, when you read through, everything was covered with gold and cedar. And we talked about there was a conversation between a contrast of self-indulgence and extravagance in my life reflecting the blessing of God. And we talked about how that if we obey God and serve the Lord and have Him first and preeminent in our lives, that God does bless us. And our lives should reflect the blessing of the Lord. There's nothing wrong with having things. You may have more than one house. Somebody may drive an expensive automobile. You may have an expensive clothes. You may have... good night. Have you tried to buy a purse lately? I don't make it a habit. But my wife said she needed a summer purse. That word's not really defined in Webster's dictionary. So there's just purses everywhere. Good night. They pay a lot of money for purses. To me, a Publix bag is something that ought to be just fine. But, you know, is it wrong to have nice things? No. Could God possibly want you to have nice things? Sure. Could God want you to have expensive things? Sure. No problem. But I think that those things ought to always come as a reflection of the blessing of God upon your life. Amen. If a man lives in a rich house and drives a nice car and has all this expensive things, but never tithes or never gives to the Lord or never honors the Lord, I think that's a problem. I do think you ought to measure your life and look at what you do in giving to the Lord. I think you better realize this, that money goes a long way. A little money goes a long way in the work of God. You know, you can go out to dinner on a Friday night with your wife and you can go to the mall and before you blink your eyes, you've spent $100. Pastor, where do you go to dinner? I don't know. We were in Orlando and I went to a preacher's meeting and I thought, well, I'll take the family with me. School's out. So we went to McDonald's for breakfast and we ordered 4 hotcakes and sausage orders. Oh boy, let me tell you, them are good pancakes and good sausage. I had a number one, an Egg McMuffin meal. I don't know, Beverly ate some kind of healthy thing. I don't know what she ate in a glass of water. By the time I got 4 chocolate milks and 4 meals and my meal, it was like $35 at McDonald's. I remember when you used to eat cheap at McDonald's. Do you remember White Castles? Oh, man, you want to be sick, eat at White Castle. I mean, they used to pick up the box and hand it to you and the grease just dripped through the box. I remember when they were less than a quarter. I remember going into Cincinnati, Ohio, and we were having a family reunion. My dad walked to the counter. I was a little boy, and my dad said, I'll take 100 White Castles. And we carried out those things. I saw them the other day in Sam's. You can buy them at Sam's. I do not suggest that you eat anything that says White Castle on it. I guess a crystal would be close to that, right? Crystal down here. But I don't know. McDonald's has even got expensive. Why are you telling us this, Pastor? Because I think you need to understand that money doesn't go really far in our lives, but when you invest money in the kingdom of God, it goes pretty far. You take you think about this. We support a missionary at $150. $150 to us is money, but it's not massive. You probably, if you were to take your checkbook and you were to go through, you don't even have a checkbook anymore. If you were to take your bank account statement or look online, we blow through money. I do think that God's people need to measure our self-indulgence. Not that we need to be shorted, but I do think that we look at the amount of money we're putting into the Lord's work as opposed to putting into our life. And when you look at your life and somebody looks at your life, you really want them to see, hey, God has blessed that person. And by the way, it's really more about the Spirit of God that's upon you and your attitude that allows people to recognize whether you're blessed by God. Not just because you have something expensive does somebody look and say, well, man, they must be blessed by God. No, you usually look at somebody that has something expensive and you say, they make good money. Nobody ought to look at your life and say, hey, he makes good money. They ought to look at your life and say, hey, he's blessed of God. Amen? So Solomon built all these massive, this complex, and you could almost look at it as self-indulgence. But if you go to chapter 6, verse 51, we found that he put the Lord first. He was preeminent. He built the Lord's house first, and then he built his own house, and God blessed him in that. And we said that God demands to be first in our lives. He demands for preeminence. And then in the middle of this, in verses 13 and 14, we got a wonderful example of the promises of God, where God demands to be preeminent in our lives, that he will take care of us. And that was illustrated to us by Hiram, this young man out of Tyre, and he was a widow's son in verse number 14. And we talked about how a widow had really no standing in the Jewish economy, and if they didn't have any family to care for them, they were really left to the generosity of society. It was not a very secure and safe place, but we found, as we went on to read in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 49, that the widow had the promise that God would care for them. And so this widow, even though society didn't really want to take care of her, she had the promise that God would take care of her. And then God kept her alive. That was the promise of Jeremiah, chapter 49, verse number 11. And she trusted in the Lord, and her son caught that same faith, and he trusted in God. We said Psalm 27:10 talked about how that when your father and your mother forsake you, the Lord will take you up. So this young man's dad had been taken from him, but God took him up. Proverbs chapter 8 talks about verse 32 about how the blessings of life come through God caring. And so you had a widow who trusted the Lord, and God blessed her, and God kept her alive, and her son saw that faith that she had, and her son adopted that same faith, and then he realized that God would care for him, and so he allowed God to care for him, and God kept him alive and trusted him. And so where God demands preeminence, and Solomon showed it to us, then God used this widow in Hiram to prove to us that we can trust him. And he's given us the whole word of God that's filled with promises that support that teach us that he is good and that we can trust him. You know, sometimes on a Wednesday night, you just need to be reminded that our God is good, our God is able, and he's worthy of our trust. And so he trusted in the Lord. And then Hiram, this young man, was so moved and blessed by what God had done in his life. I was talking to a young man today, and I was telling him, listen, you can trust God to care for you. Sometimes trying to figure out life is very difficult. But if you'll position yourself in the center of God's will, then God's able to care for you. And Solomon was so blessed by that he builds, Hiram is, that he builds these two pillars in verse number 21. These were massive pillars in stature and height, and he named them Jachin, and he named it Boaz. And these two pillars stood for strength and for beauty. and they were a testimony to the Lord. And so as people were going into the temple to worship, Hiram wanted them to run into these two pillars and be reminded of the beauty and the keeping and the strength of God. And they would be humbled by that, and that he would be their first thought. And so that and they would walk into that temple to worship, but they would walk in with the attitude of praise and understanding of how great God is. And so he built these things, and what a blessing they were. And we finished up with verse number 22 last week. And this week I want to get 23 to 51. And so we read in verses 23 all the way down throughout here in verse number 39 and so on, that Hiram also made some other pieces. And I want to look at these pieces that he made for the temple and show you the pictures that they represent. Look, if you would, in verse number 23. And he made a molten sea, 10 cubits from the one brim to the other, and it was round all about, and his height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. Now this is a large round water tank, or the laver they called it. They called it the sea. It was made of cast metal. It was 45 feet in circumference. It was 7.5 feet deep. All right, so it's like a pool. Verse 24. And under the brim of it, round about, there were knops compassing it, 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about. The knops were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. So he encircled the tank with 2 rows of decorative gourds right below the rim. So it was real ornate. Verse 25, it stood upon 12 oxen. All right, so it had a base of 12 bronze oxen, all facing outward. You read that verse, 3 faced the north and 3 faced the west and 3 the south and 3 the east. Verse 26 says, and it was a handbreadth thick. He made the walls about 3 inches thick, and its rim was shaped like a cup. And it says that there was wrought like the brim of a cup with flowers of lilies. It contained 2,000 baths. 2,000 baths. They figure that, Bible scholars tell me, that that's about 11,000 gallons of water. So he's building these pieces to put inside the temple. Now he's building them, and he's called upon them because he's a master craftsman. And one of the things that he makes was this water tank, or this laver. Now what was the laver used for? It was used by the priest for washing and cleansing themselves after the sacrifices. So they were designed to be used for cleansing. Now, everything in this temple, all the pieces of the temple, have a purpose in that Old Testament temple, but they are a picture to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these fixtures have a purpose, but they also have a picture. And so this laver was for the purpose of cleansing. And the priests were not allowed to go forward without this cleansing. And the worshiper was not allowed to go forward without this cleansing. And this laver is a symbol or a lesson for us of the cleansing from sin that is so desperately needed by us all. And before that we will be accepted by God, our sin has to be dealt with. Our sin has to be cleansed. And the Bible is very, very particular on cleansing. And so the laver was used that way. And by the way, who has cleansed us from our sin? Jesus Christ. Before you were ever acceptable to God, God loved you. But before God made you acceptable, before you had access to Him, you had to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, that's what salvation is. It's coming under the blood. Man does not have the ability to cleanse himself. That's why trying to obtain salvation by works is so offensive to God. It's without the blood. Any kind of salvation that ignores the blood of Christ is an offense to God the Father. So you better be real familiar with the blood of Jesus. You better not only be real familiar with the blood of Jesus, you better love the blood of Jesus. And when the preacher says, are you under the blood, you better have some idea what that means. So I'm asking you, think. What does it mean to be under the blood of Christ? The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there's no what? Remission of sin. So Jesus is our propitiation. We learned that. That means he is our substitute. That means he died in our place. That means that he shed his blood for you and for me, for your sin and for my sin. And that means that his blood is that which is from, we learn from 1 John, that is the blood of Jesus that cleanseth us from all sin. So, Pastor, do I need to go get some kind of blood and dip it upon myself? Or do I need to paint myself in blood? Or do I need to somehow put blood on the doorpost of this? No. The Bible says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. So by faith I come under the blood of Jesus Christ. Why do I come under the blood of Jesus? Because that blood cleanses me. If somebody tries to cleanse themselves by works or by effort or by membership, that's not able to wash away your sin. That may wash away your conscience a little bit. It may help you there, but it will not wash away your sin. So Solomon's building this massive 2,000 tub laver where these priests could come and they could cleanse themselves so they would be acceptable. But the Bible says that after Jesus shed his blood, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. That means that cleansing has been provided once and for all. And God's people said amen to that. All right. So he made that. Not only that, if you look at verses 27 to 39, I won't take time to read all these, but he makes these 10 large carts and 10 large basins to hold the water in verses 27 through 39. And these carts and basins were wheeled around the courtyard. And they painted a clear picture for the worshipers and priests and the need for cleansing from the sin and corruption of the world. And these carts were for the sacrifices. And the carts were to show that the importance of the shed blood, that cleansing came only through the blood of the sacrifice. So they were wheeling these carts around and they were slaughtering these animals and there was blood everywhere. And that was a reminder to the nation of Israel that it was by the shedding of blood that there would be atonement. There, by the shedding of blood, that there was going to be cleansing. And all of these sacrifices were pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is the ideal or the perfect sacrifice for us. So Hiram is making all of these fixtures in 1 Kings chapter 7, all the way down here throughout the passage. And they have purposes for cleansing and the carts for the blood. And if you read those things about those carts, they were ornate. And they were decorative, and they were beautiful, and they were tremendously important in that. And the sacrifice of those animals. Each cart had a cherubim, lions, and palm trees carved on them. You'll read about that. They were identical. They were held in bronze basin. Each one was 6 foot across. It held 220 gallons of waters and of water for that. And so it was all about the cleansing and the blood. Cleansing and the blood. And what a picture that represents for us today. And I'm so glad that my sin has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Hiram is making these. Look, if you would, at verse number 40, as we pick up there. It says, and Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the basins. So Hiram made an end of doing all the work that he had made King Solomon for the house of the Lord. And it goes on to talk about the work he made all the way to verse number 47. So Hiram is a fascinating individual, and we can learn some things from him. We learn, number one, that the importance of praising the Lord. We learn from him the importance of trusting the Lord. We learn from him that even though he had, quote unquote, a raw deal in life, we talked about this last week, coming from a broken home or from his dad dying there in that widow's position, he didn't let that stop him. And then out of that, he makes all of these, how useful he was to the Lord. By the way, let me just say this. As long as there's forgiveness and there's cleansing, your past never makes you unuseful for the Lord. Never makes you unuseful for the Lord. Pastor, we grew up poor. Great. Pastor, we grew up in a broken home. Great. We grew up this way. It doesn't matter how you grew up. It matters now what you do with the Lord, how you let Him affect your life. I love verse number 40 because it says that Hiram completed the task given to him. He completed what he had done. We live in such an incomplete world. We live in a quitter's world. We really do. And here, Hiram is a model of faithfulness to us. He's a diligent worker and who completed the job that God gave him to do. And I want to say this. I know we say that quitters never win, but I do believe God hates quitting. Hates quitting. He loves faithfulness. Let me read you some verses about faithfulness. The Bible says that we're not to be slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. It amazes me how we can lose our fervency so much. The Bible says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. You know, a man is supposed to work with his hands. Let me just say something as your pastor to help you men that have jobs. God, let this come out right or I'm going to be in big trouble. Sometimes a man will go to work and he will work hard. And kind of at the 3/4 of the stage of his life, he can begin to look back and now his early hard work is paying dividends to him. And he doesn't have to necessarily get up every day and work. He kind of has a management mindset. People work for him and do certain things, but he's got free time and he's able to make some decisions. But he has 20 years of really hard work. And now in the last 10 years, he's kind of taking it easy. And listen to me because I'm helping you. I see this happen often. But you have a kid. You have a son, and your son didn't see you work the first 20 years. And so your son watches you in the latter part of your life. And the latter part of your life, you don't have to go to the office. The latter part of your life, you've got investments that are reaping a reward. But your son begins to learn his work ethic off the latter part of your life. And so I'm finding that hard-working men and women are not training their kids how to be hard-working. And so your kid thinks at 21 that he should be able to be like you and that he should have the same kind of work ethic as you. And so your kid kind of latches on to you or tries to live his life that way. And he never learns a work ethic. Have you ever seen that? And we're raising a generation of kids that don't. Now they think, because I run into all the time, I don't have a job. How long have you been without a job? Well, I've been without a job for 2.5 years. You've been without a job for 2.5 years. Yes. Why don't you go to McDonald's? Because they don't pay me what I'm worth. Pay me what I'm worth. Now, Dad, you might have the right at 50 or 60 years of age to say, you know what? I'm not going to take that job because my time's worth more than that. But there was a day you worked for minimum wage or you worked for whatever, and work ethic developed in you. You men better look at your sons, and you better make sure that they're willing to do the labor with their hands. Boy, that's good pastoral teaching on a Wednesday night. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands. We're doing some work at my house. And I say we. I'm not doing a whole lot of it, but people that love me are. And in my driveway, we put a new driveway in it, and it's filled with mud. And I told him, I said, don't clean the driveway. Why? I said, because I've got 4 kids. And my kids, it's summertime, and And they're good kids. I love them. They sleep. And then they get up. And I come in. I say, now I want you to go outside and work. It's hot. I know it's hot. It's in the daytime. I know it's in the daytime. Well, that I'll get sweaty. Yeah, you're going to get sweaty. But you're going to go out there. And you're going to take my pressure washer. And you're going to pressure wash every inch of that driveway. And when I come home, if it's not done right, you're going to do it again. Pastor, that's mean. No, it's not. Somebody better teach the next generation how to work. And you better teach your kid that. You know, my dad used to come home, and he used to say, now, son, when I come home, that garden better be weed-free. Now, my dad never said, if it's not, you're going to do it again. He would say something like, if it's not, you're going to meet Jesus. I believed him, man. I believed him. Hiram is a... If anybody ought to have been a sissy and a quitter, it should have been this boy raised by his mama. But he was a man. Because he trusted God. He walked with God. And he learned how to work. There's all kinds of verses about this. Whatsoever you do in word or deed in the name of the Lord, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it, to work. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. You know, you be careful about what jobs you're choosing for your kids. They need to sweat a little bit. They need to get dirty a little bit. They need to get outside a little bit. They need to work with their hands. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. When I was 14 or 15 years of age, I could sleep till noon. Now, you know what? I almost don't want to go to sleep. I'm so miserable when I sleep. I wake up and both my arms are dead asleep. Do you ever do that? Your arms are asleep. My shoulder hurts. I slept wrong. My foot was bothering me. I told the Lord the other day, I think I'm just going to sit in this chair all night. I'll feel better in the morning. But I could sleep till noon. But you let my dad come home and find me sleeping. Oh, man. When I heard that door open, it was like the alarm clock. I came flying out of that bed. I made a lot of noise downstairs. I did whatever I could. My dad was not going to raise a sluggard. By the way, neither should you. Amen. He that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread. You need to find a way to make your kid be satisfied in their work. You want to know how to make your kid be satisfied in their work? Don't buy everything for them. Don't buy everything for them. We have a little phrase. Casey thinks it's Bible, but it's not Bible. I tell my, listen, your parents will buy your needs. You're going to buy your wants. Now, Casey says, Dad, everything I want is a need. Case. She's my mall queen. Casey, no, it's not. But now, they if they get a job or they get a little bit of allowance, they begin to appreciate their money. You know, my clothes that I buy, they get thrown down. Their clothes get hung up. It's amazing how that happens. He that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread, but he that followeth vain persons is void of understanding. Be careful about easy money for your kid. Your kid cannot handle easy money. Most adults can't handle easy money. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. What's he saying? He's saying, whatever you're going to do, do the best you can at it. The best you can. Don't let your kid get away with sloppy work. I wish I could turn my microphone off here because my son's going to hear this. I never thought the boy would ever learn how to read. Then when he began to actually make letters on a paper, I never thought we'd ever understand a thing he wrote in his whole life. He's left-handed. And he throws right and he bats right, but for some reason, Lord knows he eats right. He eats with both hands, but he writes left-handed. And he turns that. I don't know how you left-handed people turn your hand weird like that. Am I the only one that notices that? Us right people, we do it right. That's why it's called right. And man, his is just sloppy. So he'll do his homework. And if I can't read his homework, do it again. Do it again. Dad, I just did it. I can't read this. Do it again. Make your bed. Oh, I was so proud the other day. He came home. He took Beverly in. He said, Mom, it took me 2 hours, but I got it made the way it's going to be made. Don't let him get away with sloppy work. And let me just say this. Don't set a sloppy example. Ladies, if your house is sloppy, your kids are going to be sloppy. I'm not saying a lady has to be the only one to clean the house except at my house, but not. But your daughter will make her bed the way you make your bed. The way you present your dinner to your husband is the way they'll present their dinner. If your house is sloppy, their house is going to be sloppy. I'm proud of this young man in this Bible. I think he teaches us a lot. He finished his task. I think that's quite a character trait that ought to be blessed. Verses 48 to 50. I don't have a watch. What time is it? Quarter. Okay, good. We're doing fine. Verses 48 to 50. There are some other pieces made here, and these pieces talk about prayer. You look at verse number 48, and there's the making of the furnishing was the golden altar of the incense, and Solomon made all the vessels that pertained unto the house of the Lord. The altar of gold. This was the altar of incense. This altar filled the sanctuary with a sweet-smelling aroma. Twice a day, in the morning and the evening, they would light this, and the aroma of the incense arose and filled the temple. It symbolized the prayers and unbroken communion of God's people. It was a sweet and beautiful aroma to God. It pleased God. Let me tell you something. God is pleased when we pray. God is... You know what prayer shows? Prayer shows communion and love. Communion and love. All of you have a friend that's a better friend to you than you are to them. You have somebody that will write you, call you, do whatever, and they do it pretty consistently, and you kind of treat that person, and you only correspond to them when it's convenient to you. By the way, let me phrase that. All of us treat people like that. And sometimes we treat the Lord that way. In that temple was that altar, and in the morning and the evening, the aroma, and it symbolized the prayers, and it was so beautiful and so pleasing to God. By the way, that's when you spend time with Him. He's pleased by that. And the ability to spend time with God in prayer shows that there's unbroken communion. Very rarely when you have sin in your life, will you come to God? You should, and get forgiveness for that. But those times where there's nothing between us and the Savior, and we fall on our face, they're wonderful and beautiful times of communion. And the evidence that my heart is in tune with God is that there's that prayer there. We are to pray without ceasing. Unbroken communion. Then you had in verse number 48, the table of the showbread there. And that's to show that Christ is the bread of life. They would put these 12 pieces of bread on that table. That was where the 12 tribes, and they were always sitting before the presence and face of God, and they were acknowledging His provision, His protection. They were acknowledging His presence. They were acknowledging their need for Him, that He was their sustenance, that He was the bread of life, the protector and provider of His people. By the way, that's what He is to us today. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. We learned that Jesus said, I am the bread of the life. I am sustaining. I am filling. I'm all of those things. All of these were pictured, but they had a purposes, but they have a picture to them. Verse number 49 is that lampstand where Christ is the light of the world, and those, that place was only lit by that. And then you go on in verses 49 and 50, and there's these gold utensils, and then the sockets of the doors were in verse number 50 were made of gold. And so all of these pieces were purposeful, but they also had meaning to them, and they were talking about the worship and communion of God. By the way, that's so missing in our lives today. This thought of communing with God. Do you understand that if you're saved, that God lives in you? God lives in you. Let me just ask you a question. How in the last 7 days have you communed with God? You ever think about that? We didn't have communion, preacher. No, communion isn't just the table. How did you commune with God? How did God commune with you? Spending time, reading His Word, praying, just acknowledging His presence. Have you ever just stood or got on your knees and just said, Lord Jesus, I acknowledge Your presence in this moment? And began that wonderful time of communion. And then in verse number 51, this is where all that was done for. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. All right, so it's all finished. Time you get to verse number 51. In a few chapters, in a few verses, the glory of God is going to fill the temple here. And it's going to be a wonderful and awesome sight. The Bible says, and Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels that he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. I love that verse because in the very first point of chapter 7 was that there was a preeminence to the priority of God in his life. And at the end of verse number 51, Solomon is again illustrating for us that he has a heart free of covetousness. So he's got all of this gold and all of this silver. All these things his dad had dedicated to the temple. Now, they're in Solomon's responsibility. And I'm sure, being a man, that there was the temptation or the thought of keeping these for himself. I think that's what a covetous heart would have done. But Solomon didn't do that. He brought those things to where they belonged. I'll tell you, and I'll end on this thought, and we'll pick up chapter 8 next time. Covetousness is a nasty animal. And I think we battle with covetousness more than what we think we do. You know, the rich young ruler's in hell today because of covetousness. Jesus said, "Go." He told him, you know, all these things I've kept from my youth up. And Jesus says, okay, well, if you've kept all the law, then I want you to go and give everything you have to the poor and then follow me. He wasn't telling him to go earn his salvation, and he wasn't even telling him that he wanted him to be poor. He was exposing to this man his covetous heart. Saved people can still battle covetousness. And I think the church battles covetousness more than what we think we do. And we battle covetousness a lot when it comes to money. Greed grips our hearts. There will be the temptation to not give the Lord what's due unto the Lord. Solomon didn't personally covet the wealth dedicated to the temple. Instead, he turned away from greed and covetousness and surrendered it to the Lord. You want my estimation of something? I'll give it to you. Why do we have so many hungry people in our society? Why are the homeless sleeping on the street? Why are there orphans that are not sufficiently cared for? Why is the handicapped and the needy and the disabled being improperly treated? Why are many dying without adequate care? Why are many people unemployed and struggling for survival? Why do we have all these needs? Why are people desperate in financial difficulty, stricken and destitute? Why do many churches have to drop their missionaries? Why are many churches not having their budgets met? Why are many families struggling with unity and all that goes in with family? It's because of covetousness. Covetousness. We must turn away from that. Solomon did. He turned away from that. Pastor, how do I get away from covetousness? I do battle covetousness. The only way you're going to get away from covetousness is to run to the person of Jesus Christ. You better understand that you are a sinner saved by the grace of God. You better understand that your heart, all of our hearts, is desperately wicked. We do not know Him. We better understand greed. We better understand materialism. We better understand things that are temporal and things that are eternal. We better be filled with the Spirit of God. And we better guard our heart, for out of it are the issues of life. Let me explain to you how you can know if you're covetous. Here you go. Simple test. If you are moved by the Spirit of God to give a cup of cold water, a piece of bread, a compliment, something financial, and you pull back from giving because you think you have a need that you have to meet, or you will miss, that's covetousness. We've all been tempted by covetousness. Amen? And you better learn and recognize it. If you don't recognize covetousness in the small area of your life, that sucker will get in there and it will grow faster than any cancer you could ever imagine. Once it finds lodging, it spreads to every area, not just a financial area. It spreads to areas in relationships and others, and it spreads like wildfire. So I know when the Spirit of God tells me to do something in His name or give. If you've experienced that, say amen. And when you pull back, you are running into your covetous self. By the way, I have found that when I run into my sinful nature, he's an ugly beast. An ugly beast. One of the great joys and experiences I had with the Lord was I was saved as a little boy. I got saved when I was 5 years old. But I didn't know my sinful nature and the possibility until I got older and I began to run into myself. And I understand, man, I was a wicked sinner that Jesus had to save. And it's a nasty thing. Running into it on a covetous level will destroy you. And so these are lessons that we can learn from 1 Kings chapter 7. I trust they're a blessing. Shall we pray?